Everybody, good morning. It's a couple minutes past, and like to go ahead and let us get started. I'm sure we'll have more people trickle in as the morning gets going. Good morning, everybody. So I'm going to be continuing our lessons that we have on the Psalms. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. I also have some gentlemen handing out some handouts that simply have the Psalm there, and I've put a little couple spaces for you to enter in some info, and also, you know, it's got some blank space on the right-hand side, so that way you can take notes if indeed you want to, just so that way you have something. I wanted to put these down as slides on a PowerPoint, but it's very difficult to get, you know, to keep that prosaic form and then, you know, it also be legible. So I thought a handout might make more sense. Unfortunately, I've only got those 25. The Psalm 22, actually, let me start off. Jennifer Struss let me borrow a book by Eugene Peterson called Answering God. And it had a point in there I wanted to start today's lesson off with, because I think it was very fun. It changed my opinion of what the Psalms were about, and I thought it was rather well said, and I thought it might be a great edification for us this morning. It says, "The Psalms were not prayed by people trying to understand themselves. They are not the record of people searching for the meaning of life. They were prayed by people who understood that God had everything to do with them. God, not their feelings, was the center. God, not their souls, was the issue. God, not the meaning of life, was critical. Feelings, souls, and meanings were not excluded. They were very much in evidence, but they are not the reason for these prayers. If we come to Psalms looking for a way to develop our inner life, we've come to the wrong place. If we've come to the Psalms for peak experiences, we've come to the wrong place. The psalmists are not interested in human potential. They are passionate about the obedience-shaping, will-transforming, sin-revoking, praise-releasing God." And these psalms come from a people who hear God speak to them and realize it is the most important word they will ever hear spoken. And I just loved the clarity of that and the perspective, and I hope that's interesting to you all. I hope that that's intriguing to you all as well. Because these psalms were something that they sang all the time, and prior to this, I had these grandiose ideas that I was going to find adaptations for these songs and lead them here. And you all know how badly I sing, so we just spared you all some pain. But I'm excited to get to teach these psalms, and I hope that I will bring something interesting to the table for everyone. This psalm, Psalm 22, stands in a real stark contrast to the ones around it. Psalm 21 is quite cheerful and enjoyable. Psalm 23, we all know that one almost by heart. It's serene and warm, and we'll find it's very different from what we're going to study today. Most of these psalms you can manage to boil down to like a core idea or a core couple of words. And so Psalm 22, I would say the cores are, because you'll find out, I'll explain later. This psalm has two very distinct halves to it. The first half being the core, like the core word being help, you know, beseeching help and despite persecution. And then, the second half of this is going to be success or, the overcoming what has been coming in the first half of this. this psalm was quite interesting to me because I've grown up in the church my entire life. There have been very few Sundays I haven't been with my butt in a pew, but it wasn't until an embarrassingly older age that I actually had someone read Psalm 22, and I couldn't believe how easy it is to recognize Psalm 22 with Matthew 27 and the other Gospels as well. So this one really stood out for me, and it was such a delight to study it when I did find out about it, and I liked talking about this psalm because it was such a surprise hit for me, and it also speaks to my Bible reading life, so don't judge too harshly. Working on that. But this psalm is a plaintive psalm. This is one where there's a deep complaint out of the midst of terrible humiliation and degradation, and it's David, the writer, is in a very fearful situation. It's, like I mentioned just a second ago, it's got two halves to it. The first part of this is verses 1 through 21, and it describes the David's sufferings, but more accurately, it's about Christ's sufferings. Verses 1 through 11, I've broken off in a little separate box there because the sufferings here are in very general terms. And then in verses 12 through 21, we actually get in more specific descriptions. And then verses 15 through 18 will correspond to Christ's crucifixion and his incredible faith despite such a horrible thing. The second half is 22 through 31, and it describes his triumphs. So we'll start with an inconsolable cry of anguish, then pass to a trustful, trusting cry for help, and then we'll end with vows of thanksgiving. It'll end with a vision of the worldwide results that we'll see the sufferer, you know, deliver and help bring in. This first portion corresponds exactly with the suffering of Christ, and the second portion with the results that have sprung from his resurrection. Before we read the passage, this psalm most likely belongs to David's time when he was being persecuted by Saul. Although the details are not known, like we see it in 1 Samuel 23 verses 25 and 26, and we'll go there in just a second. But we can rest assured that these sufferings that are described here in this psalm are not literally what transpired for David, but more of a poetical flourish and also the foreshadowing of Christ's crucifixion. So if you will, actually turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 23, verses 25 and 26. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men had compassed David and his men round about to take them. So with that in mind, we kind of have an idea of what's going on for David when he's, you know, writing this psalm. And now I'll see if I can ask somebody to read the first 21 verses of this psalm. Is there anyone willing to do that? Thank you, Dempsey.
Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned above, of on the praises of Israel. Indeed, our fathers trusted. They trusted. Thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate me from the living. They wag their heads, saying, commit myself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my own breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth of me. As ravening, roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my God, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me.
Thank you so much for that. And thanks for all the gravitas. I love that. Thank you. So as you can see in this first half, we have quite a few parallels to Matthew 27. I was just trying to make a decision about whether or not to go there and read that first, just to have the parallels. So I think we will do that. If I could have another reader go to Matthew 27 and verse 27 and read through verse 50, please. I realize that's a long passage. Kaylee, if you would. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 50.
All right.
Thank you.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole Roman cohort to him, and they stripped him and put a red cloak on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they stood on him and took the reed and beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the cloak off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who had compelled to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine mixed with bile to drink. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two rebels were being crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, He said to others, He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the rebels who have been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see if Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and gave up the spirit.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And I'm really glad that, I'm glad to have two great readers. Thank you so much. And so the very first verse of Psalm 22, if you'll turn back there, we're going to stay there for hopefully most of the rest of the class. But the first verse is exactly what Christ cries. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. We see this in Matthew 27, verse 46, as well as Mark 15 and verse 34. And the fact that Christ cries these things helps us know that this is a psalm that's also about Christ. And that these words mark Christ's suffering on the cross. The why that Christ, you know, says here is not one of despair. It's not one where he's rebelling against what's happening to him, but mystery. Christ is genuinely curious about why God has left him there. And it wasn't that Christ was enduring the wrath of God, but that God could not be so close to sin as Christ is assuming all of that for the sake of mankind. Christ is still the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. And Christ still calls him my God in this exclamation. Forsaken, this word simply, you know, can mean to leave, to withdraw from. And we see it in other Psalms, 71 and Isaiah 54. But to be completely left helps us get a better picture of Christ's despair and his sufferings as he has to deal with this. I want to think, there's nothing to support this. This is just something I wish. I hope that of the Jewish people that were there to watch the crucifixion, someone heard this and remembered Psalm 22 and the fact that that used to be a psalm that was something, you know, that would call people into the synagogue. It was a summoning psalm. You know, once you heard it, you needed to run back in. And I want to think that somebody put that together and realized, you know, that people were parting their lots, that people were wagging their heads, and people were around the cross like ravenous dogs. And I want to think somebody there put the pieces together, saw the fulfillment of this psalm, and felt that power of it, because even today it's such a powerful psalm to see how it was called out so early and then fulfilled so much later. But hopefully someone did. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. So, yes, Ed.
One more comment about verse 1.
Oh, sure.
When we talk about the crucifixion, there are so many things that Jesus suffered. The physical suffering that he went through, the emotional suffering that we're going to look at in black here in Psalm 22. But this word forsaken, I think maybe the most key word entirely of understanding the depth of the crucifixion and what it really was. Death, we think of it as being the end. Death would just mean separation. For us, it's the separation of the spirit and body. Spiritual death is the separation of our soul from God, or our spirit from God's spirit. And Jesus had to suffer death for us. Yes, his physical body had to die, but I think this is not speaking of that physical death. I think it's talking about the separation that he had to endure because of our sins.
Mm-hmm.
People are like, well, it was only for the 3 days. Time has no meaning to God. God's not limited by time. It was simply the separation itself.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was perhaps the greatest burden of all, crucifixion. And that's the way this psalm begins. And that's the first words of Jesus that's recorded in the crucifixion, is this separation that's going to occur.
And that's very remarkable. I appreciate that. Because, we all have God around us all the days of our lives. And I think Christ was acutely aware of how much God is in our lives and working with us. So for someone who's so acutely aware to suddenly feel that withdrawal and know that that's coming, that has to be just shattering. Because, imagine having someone with you every single day of your life and then suddenly they're gone. I mean, you'd feel that vacuum, you know, infinitely so, because they've never been apart from you. I mean, it's like, you know, when a spouse passes away for older families who, or older couples who've been together for decades, but so much more pronounced and poignant. So I appreciate that, because that really does help build that idea out and build that suffering and that, you know, that forsaken is not just some word thrown out in a moment, but a true grasp of his predicament. Thank you for that. Absolutely. Because the psalm, even though it starts off with such a terrible cry of being forsaken, it doesn't take very long at all. Verse 4, for him to then start reasserting that God is there for him and God is there. So, you know, we see very quickly that despite all this helplessness that God is faithful and ready, and that Christ knows it, and so does David, that they know that they can reach out to God. And so that's a great testimony to where both of them are at during this really trying time. And one other point I wanted to share, Jared, there's that book, Answering God. If you wanted to ask Jennifer Ford, I'm sure she'd be glad to let you borrow it. But the author, he talks a lot about how studying the Psalms, and he even takes it as far as praying the Psalms, are a great way to build out your own prayer life, that you start to see how you really should be praying. And I think it's a fantastic book. It's not by an author of the church, but it's still quite informative and quite passionate. It's really interesting read. Absolutely. Absolutely. So in verse 4, we see the author talking about how God is going to deliver him. And then you know, to you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. The author's telling us that, you know, you have always been there, you know, and not just for me personally, but also the people of Israel, you know, corroborating that he, you know, this is why he knows he can trust in God. But then returns in verse 6 to himself and says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. And a worm, I mean, we all understand that idea of a worm being something lowly and significant is something pretty universal to our culture. I mean, it's something that's akin to, or that's identified as lowly, vile. I mean, who likes to step on a worm? It's insignificant. You know, it's something that you pass every day as you walk on ground and never think about it. But there's a, but despite the fact that he feels so lowly, he is still trying so hard to cling to God. And in verse 7, we then turn our attentions to the people who are despising him and who are pursuing him. All who seek me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. And they're showing scorn. They're mocking him. And we see this idea of being mocked in Psalm 109, verse 25. I became also a reproach unto them, and then they looked upon me and they shake their heads. And when you want to really illustrate to someone how bad a situation is, you can use, you really want to impress it. You'll use this kind of hyperbole. You know, I'm so lowly and I have this enormous threat coming to me, and that can, when you're using that kind of hyperbole and that kind of, well, not in Christ's case, but, you know, when David is writing this, he wants to compel God. He wants to complain of the magnitude of his situation, begging for aid. And God is still his father. You know, he's reaching out to the person who can deliver him, the person who's always been there for him, the person who, you know, that he comes to for support and everything involved. I wanted to turn our attentions real fast to Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what shall ye eat or what shall ye drink? Nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body of the raiment? God is telling them, you know, don't worry about your life. I've got you. And we need to have that approach too in life, that we shouldn't be worrying about where things will come from. God is our caretaker, our deliverer, our savior. And so going to verse 8 in the text of Psalm 22, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We saw this in Matthew. Saul is similarly persecuting him, and possibly his soldiers are mimicking have the same sentiment. Ye are who took me from my womb. You made me trust on you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Then in verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So we have two ferocious beasts here, things that are powerful and very dangerous to the average, you know, to people. And they're mentioned here in verses 13, 16, 20, 21. So we have this idea of truly being persecuted and being surrounded by these, you know, mindless animals bent on, what they, bent on what they're wanting to do, and that these things are powerful and deadly in their intent. And these, verse 12 denotes the bulls of Bashan are young bulls. These bulls in Bashan, which is a district in northern Gilead, is noted for their very fat cattle. But these bulls were too wild, too fierce to be domesticated and really kept for domestic use. So these were, not able to be, these were not able to be domesticated. They were exceedingly fierce. So that helps underscore what kind of terror it is. It's not just, the average one. It's a bull of Bashan. And they're opening wide their mouths at me. They're ready to devour me. They are, and so we have his predicament, but then in verse 14, we get to, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. We have someone who is being terrorized, but at the same time, it's not that they're ready to fight. They're, their body is completely used up. They're spent. And he illustrates that in verse 14. I'm poured out like water. My bones are all out of joint. If you've ever walked, a ridiculously long time or engaged in really physical activity afterwards, you just feel like a bag of water with some stuff rattling around in there. And this is even more so here in verse 14. We have someone who is extremely physically and mentally exhausted, and they're overwhelmed and potential and headed for destruction. This same phrase of being poured out, we also see it in 2 Samuel 14:14. And this, in 2 Samuel 14:14, this idea of being poured out was something that was completely irrecoverable. You could not get that water and put it back in. If what was being poured out was lost, never to be gathered up again. And in Christ's point, that's very true. He lost his life there. Well, he dies and then is resurrected. But so he's poured out, and then Christ is giving his life freely. He's pouring himself, his soul out unto death. Isaiah 53:12 is a great verse for that. And we see this idea of being poured out in Matthew 26, Luke 22. Verse 15, we see this continuation of the idea of his physical distress. He's dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a shard of pottery, not an entire pot or piece of pottery, but a piece of it. And pottery, of course, is something that is fired in a kiln first, completely devoid of all moisture and anything that could make it, inept for holding said water. So Christ here is absolutely burnt up and without the support that he needs. He's also shrunken, because when you burn something out of all of its water, it shrinks as a result. It doesn't have that volume to fill it up. And so he's feeling worthless. He's feeling like a fragment of pottery, completely devoid of his purpose, as well as the things that make it vital. My wife just sent me a text to pause. Sorry. So this condition of the tongue, we see, something that's usually so humid. Our tongue is always wet, and the second it's dry, we want to drink something. We want to restore that. So this points to the closing part of the sufferings of Christ. He cries out in John 9 and verse 19, verse 28, I thirst. So we have this imagery of David and Christ in extremes of physical discomfort and the lowest point for themselves. In verse 16, we switch from bulls of Bashan and lions to dogs, also called the assembly of the wicked. In the next line, dogs aren't like, these dogs are wild, undomesticated dogs. And in the East, a dog is not so much of a house pet as it is this symbol of impurity and baseness, something that's just cruel and just seeking out for itself, self-interested, especially in Egypt. These and parts of the East, dogs go at large. They don't have anyone to care for them. They are hungry and they're ferocious. They're not seen as noble creatures. Their appearance is haggard and disgusting because they're not maintained at all. They're just whatever they have. And so here we have a description of the followers, the persecutors, vile, unclean, And then behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. This passage isn't directly quoted in the New Testament, but the allusions are both in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions, and in Zechariah 12, where they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, John 19 and Revelation 1. I'll pause here and see if there are any comments, questions.
In a way, consistent with his words. It's a cry of a child, in David's case, and in Jesus' case, to the Father. For help, it's not the words of someone giving up, but by implication, what is said later in the song, I know you will answer. I know you love me. I know that. And I know you'll answer in a way consistent with your own purpose. And God did answer David. He did make him be over Saul. A man asked. And even Jonathan said, I know you'll be king. And so God did answer David eventually, according to his will and purpose. And God did answer Jesus. We're getting to it, verse 22. I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst congregation, I will say that phrase. And that's, of course, Hebrews 2. And many sons and daughters are going to be coming into this kingdom. Jesus is our elder brother, our Savior, our God, our Savior, and God is our Father. And so God did answer his prayer. He overcame sin. He overcame death. He was raised from the dead. And so God, according to his will and purpose, did answer. of course, the Father loved him, and the Father answered him away. Consistent with his purpose.
As he does for us. Thank you for that, Dempsey.
Also, the example here is it starts with trusting God in the beginning. He goes to the great detail of the torment that they go through, both they make Christ, and Christ more specifically. And then ends up with the faith that he continues to have in God. And that's our example. We need to have that. We need to know the scriptures, know the truth, know what they, Jesus, know, do. And then as we go through our anguish, our troubles, we too need to continue to have that faith in Christ and turn to him.
We do. Yeah. So often we will turn to God when we're distressed, when we're in a situation where we need to do something or where we need support, but, and we need to, and we, it's so easy to go to God only when we're struggling or suffering, but we need to be doing it all the time. Yes, sir.
This is
important. Absolutely. 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 Hey, Dan.
You know, this is still a lament of someone who's been praying for something for a long time and is not receiving it. You know, it says there, day by day, you do not answer. And then he goes on immediately to talk about God's power. And to me, that's a reflection of, it does praise. There's a lot of praise in the psalm. If you look at the psalm, there's a lot of demonstration of how prayer should be full of praise for God and his power and humility for ourselves. But the when he goes right into that the first time about you, our fathers trusted and they trusted and you delivered them. To me, that emphasizes the fact that God is not failing to answer this prayer, for now at least, because he can. And the psalmist is acknowledging that you can. You can deliver me from all of my affliction. I know you can, because you delivered our fathers from their affliction. But you're not. Why not? And it's you know, it shows that his faith never wavers. And that he always turns back to praise God. It always says you can help me. But I think it's still a prayer of someone who's not just lamenting his affliction, but lamenting the fact that God is not doing anything about it.
Absolutely. It really is a psalm where he's just in the throes and really feeling despair. But, you know, as the absolute cornerstone of God will be right there with me. So despite everything, he still can lean on that. So, but, you know, he is, you know, just mystified as to why it's not happened yet. Because, you know, he knows that it's within his ability.
In the broadest possible sense, you know, you see this in a lot of words. The question comes up a lot when people say, why does God allow all these terrible things to happen? It doesn't have to be in our own life. You just watch the news for 15 minutes, and you're like, wow, there's a lot of terrible things. And sometimes someone says, why in the world does God allow all these terrible things to happen? And Psalm 22 sort of starts out with me saying, you know, that's a good question. You know, don't feel bad about that question. That's a good question. Why not? Because God is capable of delivering us from all this.
Absolutely.
And, I mean, I think when we walk through it, the answer is ultimately, he will. But when you look around at all the suffering in the world, it's a perfectly valid question is, why hasn't God done anything about this yet?
Amen. Thank you for that.
But emphasis on he will. His way is not a purpose.
And we see that in the second half of this. I just heard the first bell, so I'm going to try to get us to the finish of this because I want to start Psalm 69 next week. So, I appreciate everyone's comments, and I hope I didn't make anyone feel like I'm snubbing their comment. I would love to entertain them all, but I also want you to get to have everything that I've prepared. So, in verse 17, these dogs that are around him, they're feasting their eyes upon him. So they're not indifferent or just simply wanting. They're delighting in his misery. They're happy about it. Verse 18, they part my garments. And so here's a final touch of cold brutality. Imagine if you went home from church today and your wife or your kids were starting to say, oh, I'll take his tie. I'll take this or I'll take that from him. And, you know, I'll have that because those are the pieces of value after they've, you know, stripped the corpse of its, you know, worth. So, you know, imagine watching that as you're, you know, about to die. And, we see that in Christ's case too. So Christ then cries out, be thou not far from me, turning his eye back to God despite all these people around him. In verse 21, there's a mention of a unicorn. And this is, I don't think it's the type of unicorn that we see on Lisa Frank stickers. I think more likely this is something else, whether it was something that has long since gone extinct that we don't have a frame of reference for. Some of the commentaries I was studying to prep for this feel that this is probably more like some kind of buffalo, because we see this term used 9 times. Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 29, Isaiah 34, but whatever this is, it does signify something with one horn. But, you know, just to address that unusual thing in there. Verse 22 is when everything about this psalm changes. He goes, I will declare. And we have this sudden break in tone and this opening, opening of the clouds, that things are going to open up. Despite all of this dejection and this peril, we're going to switch very quickly to thanksgiving, hope, and triumph. And so while the first part describes the passion, the crucifixion, everything that follows is about the resurrection and then the triumphs of Christ. And verse 21, thou hast heard me. So all these prayers and all of this suffering, you have heard me. And then we'll move. Wait, sorry. Yeah, you have rescued me. Sorry, you have rescued me. So then, he begins to exalt Christ, or begins to exalt God. I will tell of your name to my brothers. I will testify, and I will praise the congregation regarding you. And you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. So we all of you who fear, it's not the people who are threatening him. It's not the lion and the oxen and the dogs. This is a call to spiritual Israel. He's now addressing everybody from the spiritual standpoint. And in verse 25, he says, I will pay my vows. And this is an allusion to Leviticus chapter 7. And if you will turn there to Leviticus 7, verses 16, we'll read through 18. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. So we see this willful offering, a peace offering, and it's an acknowledgement of the answer of these prayers, and of peace and friendship with God. So the verse 26, the meek shall eat, the poor and humble shall eat of this sacrificial meat. And then moving, sorry, to verse 27, I don't mean to keep you all, and if you need to, but I'm almost done. All the ends of the world, the language here cannot apply to David's kingdom. It's a prophecy about the end of the entire world. So things like this clued even the Jewish people into the fact that this wasn't just about David, but this was about a savior that was coming. And this passage and others in here really struck the Jews, because they couldn't comprehend this idea of a Messiah who was both conqueror and triumphant and yet suffering in such a horrible way. And that disconnect we see translate all the way up to the point of the crucifixion. David could not have assumed that what he had going on for him would translate into everyone. But it is a foretelling of Christ's reign. Verse 29, you shall eat and worship. We return back to the feast that we were just talking about. And then in verse 31, finally, and with this we'll be dismissed, that he hath done. So we see this fulfillment. We see the completion, that the speaker is saying. And so we see this paralleled with Christ saying it is finished. We see the fulfillment. And so we begin and end this psalm with echoes of what Christ will say at Calvary. And with that, I'll dismiss everyone. Thank you for your kind attention, and we'll pick up next week in 69, Psalm 69. Did you have a comment?
No.
So you